please, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read together from verse 12 of that chapter. So Philippians chapter 1, and reading from verse 12. So Philippians chapter 1, and from verse 12, let's hear the word of the Lord. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we'll just end there at the end of verse number 21, and we trust the Lord to bless even the reading of the word. So in Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul urges believers to rejoice in the Lord always. And that's a challenging instruction to follow, especially because of that final word, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice not just sometimes, but at all times. And I suppose we quite naturally understand rejoicing in the Lord when things are good, when life is easy, when we're successful, when we're prospering, when life is a bed of roses. Fair enough, rejoice in the Lord at that time. But what about when life gets hard? What about when things don't work out the way that you thought they would work out? Should you rejoice there as well? And Paul is saying, yes, rejoice always. That's actually the place where Paul finds himself as he writes this letter. Things very much haven't gone to plan for the apostle. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that he's trying to reassure the Philippians that in reality, it's no disaster, that there actually are many things to rejoice in. He says, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So he's saying there are things that are positive in this. God is using this, and we'll come to that in a moment. But he speaks about these things which have happened unto me. And it's put so casually there in some sense, you know, just not detail, just the things that happened to me. But you think what those things are. I mean, Paul had gone to Jerusalem in Acts 21, and he'd faced the wrath of the Jewish mob who wanted his head. He'd been arrested by the Roman authorities, and he managed to avoid being abused by them when he declared his Roman citizenship, but that didn't get him out of trouble altogether. He was then tried by the Jewish council, and when that pretty much resulted in a riot, he was taken back into holding by the Romans. The Jews had sought to assassinate him, his own people sought to assassinate him, and so for his safety, he's sent to Felix, the governor of the region. His case there wasn't properly dealt with. He remains in bondage for another couple of years under Felix's care, mainly because Felix is waiting to see if Paul will pay him a bribe. And then eventually, when it seems little else for it, Paul makes his appeal to Caesar, at which point he's been transported away across to Rome. It's involved all sorts of hardship on the journey. It's involved shipwreck. And now he's waiting in Rome for a couple more years. The whole thing, as you think of how Paul has been dealt with in recent times, the whole thing is a total sham. Justice has not been done for Paul. The things which happened unto me are no small matter. Paul has been treated disgracefully. At the same time, he's concerned about the Philippians because, well, they've obviously heard about all these things and they're going to be grieved when they think of Paul, their beloved Paul, who finds himself in bondage under house arrest in Rome. How can that happen? And I'm sure as they read this letter, they're very eager to hear the most up-to-date news. How's Paul doing? Is he okay? Is there any word on his release? Or is it bad news concerning Paul? What's happening? And they open the letter, I'm sure, and they're itching to hear the news concerning Paul. And he's concerned for them. Not only is he concerned for himself, not only is he thinking about himself, but he's concerned for the Philippians. He wants them not to be overcome with worry. He wants them to realize, you know what? The Lord is doing great things, even in these things. The things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on to describe some of the aspects of that. The blessings that have come through all this time of trouble. And it all builds towards verse 18, where he says that, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Here he is, the things that have happened unto me, and nevertheless, I will rejoice. Now take that in. Life has been very difficult for Paul in recent times. His freedom has been taken away. He's faced injustice. He's been mistreated. He's been wrongly hated, even by his own countrymen. And yet, in it all, he's saying, I do rejoice. I will rejoice. As we look at this section today, we've got what is quite an astonishing example of joy in the midst of very severe suffering and wrongful suffering, injustice and all the rest, and yet Paul rejoices. You know, like with Paul, quite often we find that things don't turn out like we'd planned. Times can be hard, life can become difficult, and yet we're called upon to follow Paul's footsteps, to follow the instruction, and to rejoice in the Lord always, even in times of suffering. So let's tonight try to learn from Paul and from the work of God's grace in his life as we think about Paul's joy in suffering. So Paul's joy in suffering. Now the first thing I want you to think about is the priority that enabled Paul to rejoice. I'm calling it the priority. In a moment, we'll think about the particular things that Paul saw God doing and that Paul therefore took encouragement from and rejoiced in. But first of all, just take the big picture. Paul says in verse 12, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And that's his reassurance. These things have fallen out onto the furtherance of the gospel. His reassurance is not that the things which happened unto me will perhaps turn around and my life will become easier soon enough. His reassurance is not that in some way his life will be greatly benefited from this time of suffering, although of course the Lord can do that for him and does it for us. But rather, here's his encouragement. This is turning out for the good of the gospel. The gospel cause is going forward. That's Paul's encouragement. That's where he draws his comfort from during this ordeal. The Lord is using my suffering for the good of the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel mission as it goes into all the world. And the Lord is using this to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to every creature. And I suppose the point is that Paul was very much living for something bigger than personal comfort or personal reputation among men. If he was living for those things, then he would have every reason to be desolate at a time like this. He couldn't find much joy if he was living for personal comfort and for a good reputation. Those things have been stripped away from him. In fact, you find that he doesn't have much comfort. He's under house arrest in Rome. He doesn't have much of a reputation, because you find that whenever he was taken prisoner in Rome, it seems that he was forsaken by a lot of who seemed to have been former friends. So he's lost a lot. But Paul's not living for those things. He's living for something bigger. He's saying, I can find joy in the midst of my suffering, because while I'm troubled, yet the main thing that I'm living for is being fulfilled. The gospel is going forward. He's living for something bigger than himself. Now, even in the secular world, you know, psychologists and the rest tend to recognize that a major pathway to, I'll use the word joy, although they're never talking about biblical joy, but a major pathway to joy is to have an actual purpose in life. You know, to live for something bigger than yourself, so that life isn't just focused inward on you. You know, you're living for something bigger. You see some sort of goal in front of you that's worth driving for, something bigger that's worth sacrificing for. That is a key element to something of happiness in life. You know, that there's some sort of purpose to your life. You see a reason for it. You see a reason to be here and a reason to exist and a reason to get up in the morning. There certainly is something to that. But of course, Paul is living for the biggest thing that there is, the thing that we were designed for. He's living for the glory of God. And in his case, he's very obviously living for the furtherance of the gospel, for the fulfilling of this commission that Christ has given to him, that the church of Christ would be built. He's living for something that's bigger than himself. And it's because he's living for something bigger that he can rejoice in the midst of these troubles. Even though it's difficult, even though it's not pleasant in many ways, yet he can see that the big purpose of his life is nevertheless being accomplished as God takes all of this and uses it. This is one of the great secrets to a joyful existence, to live for something bigger than yourself, and specifically to live for the big thing that you were designed for, to live onto the glory of God. You might not be a preacher or an apostle. You might not be like Paul as a missionary traveling here, there, and everywhere telling the gospel. But nevertheless, live to serve your generation unto the glory of God and for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, remember, is the ultimate thing that this world needs. Now, that might involve going to a foreign land and telling the gospel to people who've never heard it. It can also involve working hard in the place that God has put you, whether that's in a home, maybe striving to raise children for the Lord, or maybe in retirement, striving with all your might to serve God, coming alongside those who are younger than you in the faith and encouraging them and prompting them to go on with God. In Titus 2 and verse 4, that's one of the instructions that's given to older women in the church, that they're to teach the younger woman. The older women are to come alongside to teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. There's this idea that even there, you've got the older woman in the church. Maybe they've retired. Maybe they're not as able for all sorts of other things anymore. But they're not just drifting off into a purposeless existence. No, they're still striving to do what they can for the glory of God. There's this idea, here's something you can do. Come alongside those younger women, be in a support to them, seek to raise them up for the Lord, and that they might have lives used for God. Be involved in the great overarching purpose of life, the glory of God, his name being made known. This living onto the glory of God, in the home, it can be in a workplace, being diligent, striving to be successful in the thing God puts into your hand, and as you do so, that Christ might be seen in your life, that you can be a witness for the Savior as you live godly before the eyes of an ungodly generation. And of course, it's one thing to have a purpose for something bigger than yourself and to live to have this purpose for the glory of God, to live not so much seeking your own comfort or prosperity, but rather seeking God to be glorified. It's one thing to have that purpose, but I suppose you could also say that if you're going to have joy in the midst of troubles, you also need a life that's lived in line with that purpose. It's one thing having the purpose in mind, but if it's just something on a wish list that's in the back of your brain and never acted upon, well, you're you're not going to get much encouragement in the times of trouble. You think of Paul. If he'd been arrested and taken to Rome, having done nothing with his life before this and just wasted his time, and there he's sitting in Rome and he's not really living for the Lord, he's just moping around about his own troubles, he's not going to have the same reason to rejoice. He can rejoice here because he's got a life that's even still in prison being used according to this purpose that God has given him. He's still there being a witness for Christ, and the Lord is using it, and he sees that, and he can rejoice in it. Now, there's various examples why we suffer in this world. Sometimes we suffer as a consequence of our own sin, maybe as God chastens us to bring us back into line, and certainly we can be thankful for his love that he's willing to do that. He doesn't just abandon us. But of course, you can't rejoice in a time like that in quite the same way as you can rejoice when you have a clear conscience, when you've been living for God with zeal, with a heart for the Lord, and even when suffering comes, the Lord is using that and working through your life for his glory. There's real joy to be had there. Paul finds himself in trouble, but he's facing these troubles in the cause of Christ with a clear conscience, and because his main goal in life is not comfort, it's not a nice retirement, it's not reputation, it's not his prosperity, it's none of these self-centered things. All of that stuff's gone down the drain. His priority has always been the advance of the gospel, the will of God being done in his life, and here he is in trouble, and yet he sees the Lord is doing these things. I can rejoice in it. As he says himself in verse 21, I mean, here's Paul's whole drive. For me to live is Christ. Now, he goes on to say to die is gain. He doesn't have to fear death because of Christ's salvation. But just take that first part. For to me to live is Christ. This is what life is all about. He's captivated by the gospel. His whole drive is that Christ would be glorified, and therefore he can rejoice, even suffering. Christ is being glorified. It's worth asking ourselves, has the Lord given us something of that purpose in life? You know, if you live just for the various forms of self-promotion, you'll always end up in despair when things don't work out as you hoped, and you haven't obtained the comfort or the prosperity that you were seeking for yourself. If life was all about that, and it turns out that you don't get it, well, you're going to despair. We need hearts that are captivated by the actual reason for which God put us here, that we might live unto his glory. We need hearts captivated by the gospel cause, by the name of Christ. That whatever happens in life, we've got this motivation. I'm living wherever I am, in easy times, in hard times. I'm living for the glory of my Savior. And the Lord will use it, and I'll rejoice in it. If you're living with that bigger purpose, there's reason for joy, even in the midst of suffering. The things that happened unto me, praise God, they've fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. So we've thought about this main priority that drove Paul forward and that enabled him then to rejoice in trouble. Think then about some of the specifics. We'll think about the positives in which Paul could rejoice. So the tendency in the midst of trouble is that you look very narrowly at the particular thing that's causing you pain. You focus on your own circumstances, your own condition, and especially on this particular part of it that's troubling you. And if we're not careful, our whole life can end up just revolving around this one particular issue, and we're not stepping back and taking in the bigger picture and finding the encouragements that there are there. You know, when you feel a thorn in your finger, the instinct, I suppose, is you're immediately thinking about the pain from that one thorn. All your attention goes to that fingertip, and you forget about the rest of your body. Well, I suppose when it comes to emotional or spiritual troubles, we kind of have a tendency to do the same thing. The pressure comes on in one particular area of life. There's one thing that's causing grief, and you're focused in on that one very precise matter, and you forget about everything else. You don't step back, you don't see the bigger picture, and you miss the sight of God doing various things in the midst of your troubles. And be clear, there is a bigger picture that we often ought to take in. Here, as Paul is seeking to reassure the Philippians about his suffering, he's pointing out to them some of the things that he himself has taken time to observe. He's noticed these things and he's rejoiced in them, and he's trying to help the Philippians to rejoice in them too. That things are hard, but actually, step back, there's lots of positive things that are coming out of this. So he doesn't just focus inward on maybe the injustice of it all or his lack of freedom. He sees there's a bigger picture. And that's what we're to do as well. It's with emotional or spiritual troubles, we can focus inward so quickly and we forget everything else around us, and yet there's a bigger picture. So Paul was able to rejoice seeing this bigger picture. And in the general sense, what he saw is that the things which happened had fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. He's saying, I've been afflicted, I'm suffering, I've been treated shamefully, I've faced injustice, I've faced wrongly the hatred of my countrymen, I've faced all of this, but step back, look, it's fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. The Lord is doing great things through my suffering. Now, what were those things? What were those things? They were the ways in which his suffering and how the Lord was using it was impacting the people around him. Now, the big thing to keep in mind here is that no one is an island. No one lives entirely in isolation. So the events in your life and mine, whether they're pleasant or painful, whether they're easy or difficult, and not only the events, but I suppose how you respond to those events by the grace of God, it'll actually have an impact on numerous people around you. And that's what Paul found here. His circumstances, as well as his conduct in the midst of those circumstances, had an impact upon various people around him. And it had an impact for the glory of Christ as the gospel went forward. So first of all, think about the positive impact on unbelievers. His first explanation of this bigger picture is to say in verse 13 that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So he's basically saying that although I might never have chosen this imprisonment for myself, although I would never have wanted to be here if given the option, yet it is giving me an opportunity to be a witness for Christ to people that might never otherwise have been reached. He speaks about the palace here, and he's talking really about the household of Caesar. He's probably referring largely to the like of the imperial guard, the different soldiers who were tasked with keeping him under house arrest. Of course, news about why Paul was under house arrest would have also spread into the household of Caesar, and you know, perhaps the different administrators and officials, and perhaps even the family members of Caesar are somewhat aware, at least, of this man who's now in their prison, who is there because of his firm allegiance to Jesus Christ. And what's this all about? Why is this man willing to lay down his life for the cause of the gospel? What is this gospel that has so captivated his heart? And the household of Caesar is asking these questions. Think about those that Paul had personal contact with. I mean, he's under house arrest, and apparently the practice was that even though he's allowed to stay in sort of his own space, his own house for that time, he would have been constantly chained to another guard. So the guards would have taken shifts with him. And you think about those different soldiers, and you know, each one takes their turn and they come to their shift, and it's now their turn to be chained to Paul and to sit with him. And you think of the experience that's going on there that they're going to have as they sit chained to Paul. I mean, maybe some days when they're chained to him, he's there with one of his companions and he's dictating one of his New Testament letters to that companion. And there's the Roman guard, chained to him, listening as he dictates these letters. I mean, think of the setting when other visitors come to Paul and they're talking about the gospel and rejoicing in the things of Christ and maybe singing praises together and praying together. And there's a soldier, one of the, you could say, the household of Caesar, the wider circle, one of his guards. And they're chained there. They're right there listening to it all happening, listening to Paul pray. I mean, talk about a captive audience that the guard can't get away from him. He's chained to him. And while those guards were on duty, there's no getting away from the influence of Paul and the gospel. Now, we can only guess, we're not told, but who knows? It's very possible that some of those soldiers came to Christ as a result of sitting there on duty in Paul's presence, listening to him pray and teach and dictate his New Testament letters and so on. Paul could have grumbled very easily and complained about his circumstances and the injustice of it all. He could have fixed his mind on all sorts of other things that he wished were different about his life and the things that were grieving his heart at present and all the hindrances that he faced that were stopping him doing more. But instead, he just continues serving God where he is. And he's fulfilling his chief priority. His life is to be used for Christ. And, well, he's in the providence of God. He's brought to this house arrest. He can't go anywhere in God's providence. So what will he do? He'll serve God here. He'll live for Christ here. And he'll live for Christ before. Perhaps it's just a handful of soldiers who come into him. Perhaps he'll just live there as the news of his case goes before the household of Caesar. But he'll live for the Lord there and he'll trust God to use it. His bondage was resulting in the furtherance of the gospel. God was using it. And Paul was able to be a witness among the like of the imperial guard and into the wider household of Caesar. I liked one of the applications brought out here by, I think it was James Montgomery Boyce. He made the point that just like Paul was chained to a prison guard, you might have figurative chains of your own. And there's Paul, he can't get out. Well, he says some are tied to a desk during the working day when they'd like to be maybe in more explicit and obvious Christian service, or some might be tied to a home, especially if you've got young children to take care of. Some might be tied at times to a sick bed and you're just confined to the hospital room and all you've got is maybe a nurse coming in and out every so often, or other nurses too, maybe some visitors, and that's about it. And you're just restricted there. And he made the point that, you know, those figurative chains, they don't need to be a source of discouragement. Just bear in mind that you can be a witness for Christ in all of these places, wherever you are, wherever God has brought you in his providence, and to the people whom God brings into contact with you. The Lord is able to use you for his glory, even in these places. And keep Paul's perspective in view, especially when you suffer as a direct consequence of your allegiance to Christ. It might not be pleasant sometimes, although admittedly I think we have to confess that here we're very unlikely to face the extremes that Paul faced. By God's grace, because I suppose of the heritage of the gospel that there has been, maybe it'll change, it could well do, but for now we're not really expecting quite so significant pains as Paul faced. And yet, even if that were to come, never mind all the other troubles that we do face, even then, be clear, live for Christ. Wherever you find yourself, even restricted to house arrest or whatever, like Paul, the Lord can use you there. You're not an island isolated altogether from the world. The world is looking on at your life, and the world is looking on at your witness for Christ, and it can have a dramatic impact on those around you. In fact, maybe sometimes even more of an impact in times when life's hard. If you think of Job. So there's Job, and he's living for the Lord with zeal, with a heart for God. He's devout. He's offering his sacrifices for his family. He's praying. You know, he's a godly man. And yet, Satan comes and he challenges the Lord and says, well, of course Job worships you, because sure, life's good for him. Life's good. Why would he not worship? Take all that stuff away and he'll curse you to your face. Take the stuff away and then Job will blaspheme God. You think of Job, the remarkable part of his testimony, the bit that makes such an impact upon even us today, is not so much that you see him rejoicing in the Lord and sacrificing when everything's good and he's got all his family and he's got his livestock and all the rest. The thing that really strikes us is when all of it is stripped away and Job is being pressured, curse God and die. And he says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the impactful statement of the book. And it comes when Job is suffering and troubled. Well, you know, the world looks on at you and me at times. And when everything's going well and life seems to be just falling into place exactly and everything's wonderful, the world doesn't marvel too much necessarily then that we've got a heart for God and we're praising the Lord and living joyful lives. The world does have to marvel. when it sees you facing hardship and trouble and things haven't worked out well, when you're suffering, when you're brought low, and nevertheless, you've still got a heart that says, yes, the Lord is good. Praise the Lord for his grace in my life. Praise the Lord that he's able to use me. I will live for God even here. That has an impact. It did in Paul's case, and it will in our lives as well. There's reason to be joyful in suffering. It's an opportunity to have an impact on the world around us, the unsaved around us. In fact, you think of the spread of the gospel in the early church. The gospel went out, and very quickly there was opposition, and Christians were being taken and were being brought to the stake or brought to the lions, put to death for their faith, and they suffered for the Savior, and many of them valiantly suffered unto death, rejoicing in the Lord even unto death. And as I think it was Tertullian put it, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. The world looked on and marveled at this people who could love the Lord and live for the Lord in the midst of trouble and hardship and suffering. And they did. And in a major degree, the world was changed by it. God used this. It had an impact on the world. Again, take heart. The Lord can use your sufferings, your difficulties, your troubles for the furtherance of the gospel. And often he does. And therefore for his glory. So Paul rejoiced because of the impact that his suffering had on unbelievers around him. And then think about the positive impact within the church, the impact upon fellow Christians. He writes in verse 14 that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is looking around him, and he sees that the Christian community have observed his example and his circumstances, and they've been emboldened themselves to fearlessly proclaim the things of the Lord. What's implied here is that there were many, perhaps, who were a little bit more timid and were holding back, and they weren't quite as obvious with their Christian witness, and yet they see Paul's example, they see what's happened to him, and they wax confident, they grow confident to speak for Christ, to speak the word without fear. It's having a positive impact upon the church. Now, when you go to verse 15, you sort of find that it's not all positive, at least not in terms of motives. When you go to verse 15, you find there are really two camps within the church who are preaching Christ. There's a sense in which both have been emboldened to speak the word without fear. Now, some of these brethren in the Lord are preaching Christ, but they're preaching with totally wrong motives. Now, I'd put it to you, Paul is still describing these people as brethren in the Lord. He says in verse 14 that many of the brethren in the Lord, and it's these people that he's describing in verse 15. Some preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. He's dealing here not with heretics. He's not dealing with false teachers, those who are perverting the gospel. They preach Christ. They're preaching Christ. In fact, Paul rejoices in that if you look at verse 18. If he's talking here about heretics who are explicit, obvious enemies of the gospel, he wouldn't be rejoicing in their preaching. Their preaching would not be of Christ. It would not be, well, at least not in any way that's honoring of Christ. It would be a perversion of Christ, a false Christ that they would be preaching. No, he's dealing here with genuine believers, I take it. These are brethren in the Lord who are preaching Christ. But Paul says there's this group among them that are preaching for the wrong motives altogether. They're preaching out of envy and out of strife. Again, in verse 16, it describes these people, and they're preaching Christ of contention, and not sincerely. They're not preaching with sincere motives. There's mixed opinion as to what Paul is specifically referring to there, but when you think of his use of the word envy, most think that these are fellow Christians who nevertheless have been perhaps jealous of Paul's position in the church and perhaps his following, and they've used his imprisonment and the vacuum that creates they've seen it as an opportunity to promote themselves in the church and to all the more boldly proclaim Christ themselves so that they can get a following. They can sort of pick up the pieces that have fallen by the wayside when Paul went into prison. Now, you might see from that, you might say, well, how can these be brethren in the Lord? But, I mean, it's not hard to see that that would go on even among fellow Christians. I mean, you see it in the church today at times. There can very easily be felt jealousy when you see another group, maybe another denomination, and they're finding success in their service of Christ. And I'm not talking here about someone who's corrupting the gospel. I'm talking about genuine believers. You can be glad that they're doing well, but also have a little bit of envy at it, a little bit of jealousy over, you know, they're doing well, why are we not having the same success as them? Or within a denomination, it's very easy for, you know, a minister with a proud heart to be secretly glad, at least a little bit, when another church is smaller, because you feel better about your own small congregation. It's possible to slightly wince inside when you hear that others are succeeding in their ministry and they're being blessed by the Lord because, well, you don't seem to be in the same way. You know, that spirit of jealousy and self-promotion can be far too common in churches. And remember, the people of God, though saved by grace, though, yes, being changed, even into the image of Christ, we're far from what we ought to be. We ought to recognize there are often obvious and sometimes very significant flaws in the people of God, and even in pastors and ministers and so on. It's very possible here that you're dealing with ministers of the gospel or elders in the work, and they're using this as an opportunity for self-promotion. Yes, preaching Christ, and yes, with a desire for the gospel to go out, but also this corrupt motivation of self-promotion as well. That can creep in among the church. And again, I stress, it doesn't automatically mean someone is unsaved. Believers are still flawed people. That's true of ministers too. Well, I'd suggest that's the kind of people that Paul is referring to. Brothers in Christ, preaching Christ boldly, but their motive at this time is all wrong. They're taking advantage of Paul's circumstances to make a name for themselves. At the same time, Paul speaks of others within the church, other brothers in the Lord, and he says in verse 15 that they are preaching Christ out of a place of goodwill. He says in verse 17, they've grown bold to preach Christ out of a love for Paul. It's out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. They know that I'm set, that this is my course to defend the gospel, to stand for Christ, and my example has been an encouragement to them, and out of love for me, they've become bold and they're standing for Christ with me. This has had a positive impact upon them. They've seen in Paul, you could say, a demonstration of the power of God in a believer's life. They look at Paul and they see all the unjust treatment he's had to face. They can see how Satan has been on the attack against him in circumstances like these. And yet at the same time, they can see that the hand of the Lord has been with Paul and how the Lord has made Paul more than a conqueror in this time of trouble. And the sight of it gives fellow believers with a heart for Paul this renewed encouragement. You know what? The Lord can help me to face whatever comes my way. The Lord can help me to be bold as well. And they are. And they go forward and they're zealous to proclaim Christ all the more. After all, if their beloved Paul is willing to face all of this for Christ, who are they to turn back in cowardice? You know, whenever it comes to motivation, it's hard to beat a good example. I think I remember reading about Alexander the Great. I don't know if it was him or not for sure, but I think it was him who, I mean, obviously, if it was him, he often asked his troops to perform some pretty major exploits. I mean, they conquered vast swathes of land in a very short space of time. And he was apparently loved by his troops because there were times when the going got tough, and he would be off his horse and he'd be walking alongside the soldiers, maybe at the front of them, and he'd be facing the same difficult march as everyone else was facing. He'd be going through the same hardships as his soldiers. He's not just commanding them from a distance, asking them to do something that he's never done himself. No, and they went forward following his example with a heart for him. You could say there's something of that here in Paul. You know, believers see Paul at the front of the army, the front of the Christian army. There's Paul, and he's steadfastly going forward into suffering for Christ, and Christ is helping him. And it motivates them to follow in his step, and the Lord is using it to stir up zeal in their hearts. The point is that the suffering of Paul and the Lord's work through Paul in the midst of all this is having an impact on the unsaved. It's also having an impact upon the church, and it's persuading, it's giving God's people a ground of confidence, enabling them to stand all the more for Christ. You know, similarly, when the Lord brings you or me through times of difficulty and suffering, and yet by grace you can face it looking confidently to Jesus Christ and walking with your Savior in the midst of it, you'll often find that it has an impact on the world round about, but it also has an impact encouraging and reassuring God's people. I mean, I'll not name names, but I know of believers who have suffered significantly in life, maybe physically or in various other ways as well. And they've had lives that would just totally overwhelm your average person, and it's not pleasant, but by the grace of God, you can see that they've endured, they've served Christ in the midst of it. They're looking to the Lord, they're rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of their sufferings and their difficulties, and it's an immense encouragement to me. It's a little token to me, reminding me, here's the power of the Lord, here's what God can do in my life as well. If they can face these things by the strength of Christ and find themselves more than a conqueror, well, so can I. And it encourages me to continue pressing on with Christ. You could think of fellow believers right now who are suffering so much in life for the cause of the Savior, maybe missionaries in a foreign place, and they've gone to dangerous parts of the world, and on the one hand, they have a joy to do it, but at the same time, there's a significant cost, and yet they're facing the cost, and they're living for Christ in the midst of it, and again, they're made more than conquerors as they face the dangers and the difficulties and the sufferings, and at times even death, and look to the Lord in the midst of it. That has a motivating impact on your heart. I mean, I'm sure if you've read missionary stories at times of different individuals who've used their lives for the Lord and often suffered doing it, I'm sure you've had that experience where you're reading even the missionary story from years ago and it stirs your heart, it warms your soul, it gives you this fire in your belly to do something more for the Lord. This is the impact of Paul's life in his day as the church is looking on. It's the impact the Lord can make through our lives. Now you might say, well, yes, that's great, great impact on those who love Paul and love the Lord and who are preaching Christ out of the right motives, but what about those badly motivated believers? What about those who are, yes, preaching Christ, but it seems to be due to envy and perhaps out of some degree of bitterness against Paul? Well, notice what Paul makes of them. He's aware of the flaws within the church. He's aware of the reality that sometimes fellow Christians are motivated badly. We are. But rather than despair that there were some who were far too self-seeking, rather than despair, he says in verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." He's basically saying, I can't control what motivates them. What I know is this: I've been suffering. Christ has brought me to this position of lowliness in his sovereignty, and I look around me and I see that whatever the motives might be, whether it's out of love for me, whether it's out of envy of me, whatever the motives, Christ is being preached. It's stirred up the church to proclaim the Savior all the more, and if Christ is being preached, I rejoice. I'm glad in it. I rejoice. I find myself in prison, but Christ is preached. The gospel is going forward. I rejoice. Again, the big picture. Paul is suffering, life is hard, but the grand objective of the church and of Paul's life is being fulfilled. It's all fallen out in the hand of God onto the furtherance of the gospel. Again, I'd come back to that secret of joyful Christianity, even in the midst of trouble and suffering. It's this question of the centrality of the gospel. Is the gospel cause, is the glory of the Lord first and foremost in your life? Whatever practical things, difficulties you're called upon to endure, whatever troubles the Lord might bring into your life, here's the key. Are you prioritizing an easy life, a prosperous life, a self-serving life, or Is your goal the right one? That whatever your life looks like, whether easy, whether hard, whether painful, whether pleasant, it's going to be used wherever I'm put for the glory of my Savior, and it can be used for him there. Is that how we're living? Has the Lord got a grip of your heart so that the gospel is the priority, and that whatever comes to you, you can trust the Lord to take it and to use it, so that even when you suffer, that the things that happen unto you, that you can look at the big picture and see, you know what? It's falling out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. Therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. May the Lord help us to have that priority. Amen.